We're going to talk this morning about Everlasting Father. And I know, although we are at the mercy of the translators, a lot of us, because we don't understand nor can we read the Hebrew and Greek languages, our point of interest this morning is translated, I think, very properly. There is nothing wrong with the translation, Everlasting Father. We'll see that in the morning, in a moment. We read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that's one of the names that he will be given. The son who would be king will be called by those people who witness him, Everlasting Father. Now, I don't think that we can make an immediate jump from that title, Everlasting Father. We can't make an immediate jump to say, that's the Creator. I don't think that's legitimate. Until we understand something more of the Hebrew text. And after I get through with all of this that I'm going to say this morning, I hope you understand, I hope you agree with me what I'm going to say. That it is quite legitimate to use this name, Everlasting Father, as a representative title to Jesus Christ. Not making that immediate jump to the Creator, no, though. Let's investigate together, shall we? The Everlasting Father. And again, I put in the bulletin a whole list of scripture texts. If time permits, we'll get through them all. If I have to hurry, I'll hurry a little bit. If I hurry too much at the beginning, though, we'll be done quick, and nobody likes to be done early, right? Everlasting Father. I'm going to take this apart and do each part separately. First of all comes everlasting. Now this is interesting. Everlasting comes from the Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-M. And another interesting point in that the small points in the Hebrew alphabet, you can spell that O-L-A-M or A-L-A-M. It means the same thing. However, it's two different words because of that single small mark. The Greek word aeon, comes from, it has the same meaning, which means age, A-I-O-N in the Greek. So in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word aeon where olam is. These words refer to distant times, remote times. Now we have in the our English versions that word everlasting. What does that conjure up in your mind when you think of everlasting? No beginning, no end? That's eternal. We're talking everlasting. Everlasting means, in my mind, that it had to have a start sometime and it just keeps on going. Everlasting, the word refers to something in a distant time, a remote time. And it refers to something in the future or something in the past. Olam. It talks about those men of renown, those men of old, way back in a remote time in ancient history. So it's not like everlasting, it's just a long time, that way or that way, in the past or the present or the future. The word refers to something that is in perpetuity. I'll give you a new word, maybe it's new to some of you. Perpetuity, which means perpetual. Continuing on and on and on. Whether it's the past, now, or the future. Here are some ways that olam is used in the Old Testament. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Now, there's this word is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. We're certainly not going to look them all up. But what we're going to do is look at a few of them I think are descriptive of the word. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man olam, forever." There came an end to it, but it was a long period of time. And look at verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, way back in the past, men of renown. Olam. It's a long time ago. It's just a long time ago. That's what's making it the reference to. Look at Genesis chapter 9. I tried to put these in order so it would be easy to flip to. Genesis 9, 12. This is a sign, God said, of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is in you for perpetual generations. For those olam generations, those people that are coming from a long time off, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky as a sign of the covenant that I'm making between you and those people who live a long way off. It's a long-lasting sign. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Starting with verse 6. Now, in Genesis 17, there was a man called Abram. We're going to look at him a little bit later this morning. Abram. And Abram here is receiving a covenant from God. And we look at verse 6. God says to Abram, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." And Abram at this time didn't have any children. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." There's that word olam again. Everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are strangers, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession." There's that word olam again. It is a perpetual, continual, never-ending idea to remote times. Either of the covenant or the possession is going to continue on. One other one, and this one refers to God. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21:33. See, Abram, we just read about, we'll find out about his name in a little bit this morning, but Abram's name was changed to Abraham. That simple little bit of change of the name revealed a change in Abraham's character and his position with God. Genesis 21:33. "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." There's Olam there. It's referred to God because there is no beginning. There is no past. There is no end to God. He is perpetual. From these few verses, olam is used, if you can see, and if you're able to look it up in your concordance, and just look through the Old Testament, you'll find that it's used in a wide variety of ways. But what it means is a perpetual nature. It means it's going to last and last. And so this son that would be king, that was born in Isaiah 9:6, is going to have a title that's going to last to the ages. Everlasting. But I want to make a connection now to Jesus of Nazareth. How is that connected to Jesus of Nazareth? Well, you know, I know that all the Sunday school lessons, or when somebody asks a question, it's always, it's got to be Jesus. You're talking about Jesus. You know. Yeah, that's true, but we want to make some specific connections to Jesus. So, if you will turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to start with verse 12. Now, the hardest part of my study preparation in this talk was cutting out all the extra things, because we could talk and talk and talk. Well, and I didn't think that all of that would be necessary. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have a record of God, Jehovah, talking through the prophet Nathan to the king of Israel, David. Speaking, and God is talking to David through Nathan the prophet about David's son Solomon. And not only Solomon, but beyond Solomon. So I think we can pick apart this passage and see where Jesus fits in and where Solomon fits in. So let's look at that text. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, he's talking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, you die and they bury you with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. After you. Solomon was already there, but so I think we're looking beyond Solomon, past Solomon, to a time in the future. Now, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and he will establish the throne of his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's dead. I'm sure you might have known that. I mean, it wasn't in the paper or anything, but a man that lived 3,000 years ago, roughly, you know he's probably dead. He isn't living. So I think what we're talking about here in verse 13 is indeed Jesus. His throne will be established forever. Olam. That's the word, forever. In perpetuity. Now, in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. That, I think, is Solomon. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. This, he's talking about Solomon again, whom I removed from before you. And if you want to check the history of the nation of Israel, you look at what Solomon did, and God says, I will not remove him because of my promise to his father David. Even though Solomon deserved to be removed as king, God wouldn't do it because he said, I'm not going to. He promised, and he kept it. And then in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. We talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew and Luke and Mark, this is what they're talking about. This everlasting kingdom that's going to be set up by Jesus. It's established forever. The throne of David. Jesus is going to occupy that throne of his father David. We read in our call to worship this morning, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." This is the Son you best be on good terms with. You best be on good terms with Jesus. That's for sure. He's referring to a distant kingdom, which is Jesus Christ. The reign of Christ on the throne of his father David is perpetual. So when we talk about an everlasting father, that's what we're talking about. This perpetual nature of the kingdom. The second part of that title is father. This I find even more exciting, actually, as I studied it. We're going to look at this and then put the two of them together. But father comes from the Hebrew word A-B, what we would have in English characters, A-B, Ab. Ab. Remember, Paul says we cry out, Abba, Father. It's like saying Father, Father. Only one's in Aramaic and one's in English. Abba means Father, Papa. That's what we cry out. And so this word Ab, A-B, is translated Father in many, many, many scriptures in the Old Testament. Father comes from the Hebrew word that means the one who is the begotter or begetter, the biological father of an individual, can be referred to here. It's a principal person. It's somebody that is very important to the group. We've got a phrase in American history. It's on the tip of your tongue. I know it right now. Who's the father of our country? Our forefathers. Not that you had forefathers, but there's men who come along who said, who've done things that we revere and look to because of their contribution, because of their leadership. It's a principal person. It's a title used of God and men in the Old Testament. But what I discovered was in reference to God, it's not used as many times as it could be to God because of the Canaanite idol worshippers used it for their gods. And so they wanted to keep that separate. So they just used the term Jehovah, Elohim, and so on for God. Not so often Father. It's a title used of God and men. It's the idea of a father. We're going to look at some ideas, a non-biological connection. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, we're told there that the father of a servant is the person's master. So if you're a slave, you would think of or refer to your master as father because of their principal position. Let's look at Job 29. Job, Psalm. Just to give you an idea. Job 29:16. Job says, "I was a father to the poor." Now, did he raise a bunch of poor children? No. But Job, he says, "I searched out the case that I did not know." He looked for their benefit. The father of the poor is the one who protects them, who stands up for them. That person is considered the father of the poor. Let's look at Isaiah 22. If you got your Bible marked in Isaiah 9, 22 shouldn't be that difficult to find. Isaiah 22, verse 21. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? The one that's ruling over Jerusalem. The governor, the president, the mayor, the boss. He's going to be the father of Jerusalem. But look at these three things, and it's easy for me to see that this term, AB, father, is used for anybody that's in authority. It's used in the Old Testament for the prophets, for the priests, and the kings. Now, when I think of prophet, priest, and king, I think of Jesus. I don't know if you guys do or not, but I do. Prophet, priest, and king, because he fills all three offices. Well, the title is used for those three offices. The title father is also used of a person or a founder, usually a male, the founder of a tribal unit. Now, this takes us back to that man we read about, Abram. A-B, meaning father of many, Abram. God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations, because that's what he was going to be, even though he hadn't had any children when the name was changed. But like Abraham, the founder of any tribal unit is considered the father. So let's look in the New Testament for a moment. We're still trying to connect this to Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 4. How important is Abraham to us? We have that term, Abrahamic faith, or the faith of Abraham. This is how important it is. You look at Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You ever think of Father Abraham? It's legitimate to think of Father Abraham. And it's legitimate also to think of the faith of Abraham and that we are of that faith that Paul mentions here in Romans chapter 4. It's a wonderful chapter to read how Paul describes how Abraham believed God even though it was beyond belief. Abraham still believed God. One of the things, he was 100 years old or better. His wife wasn't far behind him. And God said, you're going to have a son. And even though he was well past his prime, it says that that his wife Sarah was barren, he still believed. And he was rewarded for that belief. Same kind of faith can be seen in us. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Paul restates this for us again about Abraham. And I just want to say this so that we can acknowledge the fact that Abraham is our father, spiritually speaking. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We, those who are of faith, are blessed with Abraham. And so Abraham had the gospel preached to him, Paul says here, by this phrase, In you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Doesn't sound like the gospel to me, but Paul seemed to think it was. So I'm going to have to take his view on this. Abraham is our father. There's no doubt about it in my mind. Now we want to bring this back to Jesus. And how does this affect us? Let's look back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Here, John records Jesus as talking about Abraham. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 56. Remember what Paul, we just read about Abraham receiving the gospel? This is what Jesus said. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. He was looking forward to it. And he did see it because he had the gospel preached to him and he was glad. And then the Jews said to Jesus, you aren't even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you that before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, before Abraham came in the picture, I was already in God's plan. He says in another two places, a greater than Jonah is here, a greater than Solomon is here. And I think here what Jesus is saying is a greater than Abraham is here. If Abraham is our father, as Paul says, because of faith, Jesus can also be considered our father because Jesus has the preeminence. Look at Micah. In the Old Testament there, the prophet in the Old Testament, because he gives us a little bit of understanding about this before Abraham was, I am business. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Jonah, Micah, Nahum is the way it goes. But here's another good Christmas verse. You're going to see it on the cards, I'm sure. Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the ruler, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now look at the way it goes. He says to Bethlehem, from you to me. Not from me to you. The one who has been planned for from everlasting is coming. God has established the throne of David forever. And Jesus is going to occupy that throne. He is the everlasting Father. He is the founder of our tribal unit. We call it the church. He is our protector. Jesus is our master. He is our governor. He is our king to the ages to come. He is our everlasting Father. And his position with Jehovah God will remain in the ages to come. And we can be secure in that. Regardless of what the world has to say, regardless of what the philosophers have to say, regardless of all the vain talk that goes on from time to time, we can rest assured in the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that he's alive forevermore, he's coming back for us. And you can believe that. You can put your life on the line because of that. If you want to join with Jesus and confess his lordship over your life for perpetuity, perpetually, well, come forward while we sing this song and we'll have prayer together. Or you can see me after the service. It's up to you.